Let me hear you if you're thankful to be in God's house on the Lord's Day. Great to see everyone. Great to worship with you. So excited about all the things coming up this summer. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we will be in verses 4 through 15 today. And we're jumping back into our Behold the Lamb series for just a few weeks. As you're turning there, let me give you a quick snapshot at the preaching calendar so you're not wondering. We're going to spend 3 more weeks in John 16, Behold the Lamb series, and then we're going to break from John until September. And so we'll make it kind of through this farewell discourse. We'll come back to John and the high priestly prayer to kick off our new ministry year, which will be a great place to start. And we should finish John by Christmas, which will be 2 years in the Gospel of John. June's crazy. I got a family wedding coming up and a baby due in June. And so by God's grace, I'll make it through the next few weeks. And then I have some guests lined up for us to preach the back half of June. And then Lord willing, I'll be able to preach some cultural and DNA things to us in July. And then our elders, pastors, directors are going to do some of the one another's from Scripture at the end of July all through August. So that'll be just a really unifying time for us as a church. But get excited about summer. And I'll promise you this, every single week that you gather at Gospel City, you will hear, open your Bibles and we will preach the powerful deeds of Christ. Amen. That's why we gather here at church. But as you open your Bibles to John 16, 4 through 15 today, let me remind you where we've been. So we've been in this final farewell discourse. It started with Jesus washing the apostles' feet, and then it turned into Judas the betrayer getting up and leaving the scene, and the glory of the Son of Man was turned up in that moment because the hour of Christ's death has finally come upon him. And so he's focused on the cross. He's feeling the weight of the cross and the weight of our shame that he will take on his shoulders and the wrath of God that's about to come. The apostles, they don't understand everything. Jesus starts to leave them hints, give them some instruction that he's going away and really that they're going to be his mouthpiece on the earth as he leaves. So he's kind of giving them the Great Commission before the Great Commission. And he's telling them, you're going to speak, you're going to need to abide in me to bear much fruit, but you're going to face a lot of rejection. You're going to face a lot of hatred. It's not going to be easy. People aren't going to want to hear the message that you have to speak. And so, as they're trying to figure this out before the cross even happens, you could imagine they're pretty discouraged as Jesus is giving them these hints. Their hearts are troubled. We'll see today that their hearts are filled with sorrow. And Jesus told them, I'm going to prepare a place for you and you'll be adopted and you'll never be left alone. And yet that's not really getting into their brain, and it won't until on the right side of the cross when Jesus appears to them in the upper room and speaks peace to them and they start to piece it all together. But in the midst of the hard news and the hopeful news, today we see Jesus give us further details about the Holy Spirit who is to come. And this is a massive deal. Maybe more than anywhere in Scripture, John 16 gives us some of the specifics about what the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth will do in the lives of believers. So here's the main idea that I want to spend some time with you on today. It's this: relying on the Holy Spirit doesn't have to be strange to be supernatural. Trust his quiet work of conviction, guidance, and glorifying Christ in your everyday life. Now, I know that's a little bit long, so we'll leave that up there for a minute. You can write that down if you want, but it doesn't have to be strange, and it's always supernatural as you follow the Holy Spirit. I will testify, I saw the ordinary, everyday, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in my life this week. I saw it in the lives of other believers. I see it in the life of this church moving on a regular basis. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to do some very specific things. We trust his quiet work of conviction, we'll see today. We'll talk about what that conviction is. We trust his quiet work of guiding us in what? And we trust his quiet work of glorifying Christ in and through us every single day. So let's get our eyes on John chapter 16, starting in verse 4, the latter half of verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray together. Father, we need your Spirit today in this place. We need your Spirit to guide us gently into all truth. We need your Spirit to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. We ultimately need your Spirit to glorify the name of Jesus in us and through us and in the midst of this church today as we've gathered to worship you and to pray to you and to hear your word and to preach your word and to come to the table of communion, finding all things in common with sinners saved by grace. Lord, all of that would be a meaningless effort if it wasn't for the divine Holy Spirit moving among us, uniting us together, applying the truths of Scripture to our hearts and our lives and our minds. And so, Lord, we're desperate this morning. But Lord, would you help us to have open hands and open hearts and open minds that we might draw our conclusions about the Holy Spirit from the very words of Christ? Lord, we want to rely on his power every single day. With every single step that we take, every single move that we make, we want the Spirit of God leading us and guiding us. So help us with that today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. How many of you would raise your hands and say, as far as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit goes, you have the most questions about the Holy Spirit or the most wonderings about the Holy Spirit? Anybody raise their hands there? Yeah, I see some hands across the room. I think a lot of us have questions about the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Spirit leads us to have some questions. And it made me think of a quote or some thoughts from C.S. Lewis at the beginning of the week about the demonic realm. So C.S. Lewis says, I think it was from Screwtape Letters, he says that demons are perfectly happy if we underthink them or if we overthink them. So the people who overthink the demonic realm, they're actually giving power to demons that they don't actually have over the life of a believer. They're perfectly happy with that. But people who underthink the demonic realm are foolishly living like they have no power at all. So what C.S. Lewis is talking about is if we have a proper biblical understanding of the demonic realm, we will know how to pray, we will know how to live in freedom, we will know how to avoid temptation, and how to exalt Christ when there is an actual spiritual demonic war raging all around us in the heavenly places. Now, I think a lot of Christians underthink the Holy Spirit because they don't understand his nature nor his role in the Christian life. Now, on the other side of that coin, I think a lot of Christians overthink the Holy Spirit, expecting him and wanting him to do something that he's not actually meant to do. So a lot of people have questions about the Holy Spirit. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where they didn't talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit and you weren't the most expressive type people whenever you gathered with the people of God. And then on the other side of that coin, perhaps you come from a Pentecostal background or a more charismatic background, and kind of all of the emphasis seemed to be on the Holy Spirit in the worship environments that you grew up in. And so you might look at like a traditional Baptist church and you might be like, well, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you're like, well, they believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And I've heard statements like that. And I think what's happening with these kinds of statements is that the Holy Spirit is being tied to emotion, expression, freedom in worship, and even prayerfulness that leads to action. And I will say, some of my Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ, or those from a charismatic background that I've met or gotten to walk with, they do seem to have a desire for the Lord to move, and they pray boldly, and they expect God to answer their prayers and move. And I can admire some of those things. But I want to caution both sides a little bit this morning. I would caution some Bible-loving, theological scholar types to not drift into intellectualism without the Spirit of God applying transformation to your heart. Like, it's one thing, we love to love God with our minds and our intellect, but we don't have to be afraid of our emotions. We don't have to be, just as God is Lord of our intellects and our minds, He is Lord of our emotional center, and He has created you in His image and given you those things so that from your soul, you would be able to pour out passionate praise, loving God with your whole being. But I would also caution those from a Pentecostal tradition to not seek emotion that is manufactured, feelings surrounding God or faith or signs or worship. This is drifting into emotionalism. And as much as you love God with your soul and your strength and your passion and your praise, your mind should be so engaged whenever you're worshiping the Lord. Your mind should be so engaged with what you're singing, what you're praying, what you're doing, and what God's word says about our worship and our expression to the Lord. So the Holy Spirit can help us with all of this because Jesus calls Him the helper. The Holy Spirit can help you with your rigorous Bible study, and the Holy Spirit can help you with your emotional worship, but the Holy Spirit has a very specific role to play in the lives of believers. We would be wise to draw our theology about the Spirit of God from Jesus Himself. Wouldn't you say that's true? We would be wise to rely on the Holy Spirit every day, not underthinking His power, nor overthinking Him into places where He's not meant to go or what He's not meant to do. And that may best be laid out for us right here in John chapter 16. So let's dive in. Look at that second half of verse 4. Your heading might say the work of the Holy Spirit. It does in my Bible. And it says this. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So the first question you ask, what are these things, as we pick up in John chapter 16? And if you'll remember this discourse, Jesus is telling them, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll be back for you. You need to abide in me in order to bear much fruit. But they're going to hate you. They're not going to want your message. Even in verses 1-4, just look up at the paragraph before. Jesus told them, you're going to be put out of the synagogue and you're going to be killed as an offering to pagan gods. Now, if you're walking with some people for a few years, you don't lead with that information. Jesus is like, I'm going to hold that back until like the moment's right. There's things that I don't tell my kids because I don't want them carrying those things throughout life. They don't need to worry about them yet. Someday when the Lord gets their heart, they'll be able to worry about those things and handle those things. So Jesus walked with His apostles for 3 years. He held some truth back, some hard truth back. Now look at verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me, Jesus says, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Now, if you'll remember, Peter and Thomas, they actually did ask, where are you going, Jesus? Back in verse 13, 36, and 14, verse 5. However, they weren't seeking to understand Jesus. They're like, where are you going, Jesus? Tell us how to get there, Jesus. They weren't asking in a way that engaged with what Jesus was feeling and what Jesus was actually saying. Peter and Thomas were asking technically about where He's going in a self-centered way because they were more concerned with themselves. And so Jesus here is saying, you haven't asked the right questions because you're so focused on yourself and worried about tomorrow, and now your sorrow continues to fill your heart when I'm actually giving you hopeful, amazing, and victorious kind of news. Isn't that so true about us as humans? When we get our eyes on ourselves and the things of this world, we so often can miss the things that Jesus has already proclaimed. And we like to give the apostles a hard time. The cross hasn't even happened yet. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit yet. So their lack of understanding, we could give them grace for that. You and I, we have a whole Bible written down of life and godliness and promises and goodness. And yet on our worst days, like the apostles, we're just choosing not to engage with the truth of God's word, the way that God spoke it to us, the way that Jesus meant us to have it. We're just so focused on ourselves and the pain we're going through and the circumstances of life. And so we're not engaging with the truth the way that Jesus means for it to shape us and change us. That's how easy it is to fall into this, just as the apostles. Now look at verse 7. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Point number one this morning is this: the Holy Spirit is more of an advantage to us than the incarnate Christ. The Holy Spirit is more of an advantage to us than the incarnate Christ. That's an awesome point. That's a crazy thought. So let's unpack it a little bit. I found myself wondering at times, man, it would have been awesome if I could have just walked with Jesus on the earth. You ever think about that? You're like, I would have loved to just sit at the fire and hear Jesus talk. I would have loved to hear him teach on a hillside or see him open blind eyes or raise that little girl from the dead or just observe the way that he walked with God and had his power on display. And it would have been, but notice that those closest to him, the apostles, they don't have a whole lot of peace or understanding or joy, do they? And Jesus says that their hearts are filled with sorrow. Jesus is the one about to die, and yet he's having to comfort them, which is probably a good reason to hang around Jesus. But the apostles, are they living the abundant, victorious, joy-filled life that Jesus talked about in John 10? Only so much as it's attached to Jesus' physical presence and appearance. So imagine you go to a school, and there's a lot of bullies at the school, and they don't like you. But you have this one friend, and every time you go to school with that one friend, all the bullies steer clear because they don't want to mess with that guy. So you got that comfort, right? As long as that guy's with you, you got comfort against the school bullies. But then one day comes where you have to go to school and your friend is sick at home and doesn't make it. So you're kind of petrified. And you get to school, and of course, because that guy's not with you, his physical presence isn't with you, you don't have any hope because it's attached to that guy being with you. That's kind of how it is for the apostles in this moment. Jesus is with them, and they're like, we've never experienced anything so good. What are we going to do when you're gone? How are we going to make it through this life? But Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away, beloved apostles. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Jesus is promising someone who is greater than his physical human presence. The Holy Spirit won't be bound to one location. The Holy Spirit won't be bound to the 11 people that he's hanging out with around the fire. Jesus only was because the omniscient Savior, creator of the world, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. So he came, was 100% God, but he came as 100% man, wrapping himself in a human body, and he was only in one place at one time. He was only with those whom he was with. He was taking every cue and every step from his Father, who is in heaven, but the Holy Spirit is anywhere and everywhere the people of God are. That's why Christ can proclaim in the Great Commission, I will never leave you or forsake you, because his Spirit indwells his people from one continent to the next. He's always with us. The Spirit of God is pointing us and tethering us to Christ at the right hand of God in our future glory and grace. Look at chapter 16, verse 7, the second half. It says, but if I go, I will send him to you, Jesus says. And so we've seen this idea in John already of the Spirit being sent, the Spirit being received. In John 7, it says he's going to be sent to those who believe and received by them, and out of our lives will flow rivers of living water. Now in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent to gather the first fruits of the church. Now Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. Jesus died as the Passover lamb 50 days later at the Feast of Ingathering, or the Harvest Festival of First Fruits. God sends the Holy Spirit to ingather the first fruits of the church. Pretty specific, pretty awesome on God's part. So he did send the Holy Spirit. Jesus is back in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers of every tribe, language, and nation. And when the Helper came, it was a scene. You might call what you see in Acts chapter 2 a bit strange. The people who were watching and onlooking, they thought it was strange too. They're like, everybody's drunk. And yet they were all actually speaking languages. People began to speak in tongues, in dialects, in their own language. The word in the Greek is glossalia, which is a discernible, literal language in the Bible. And do you know why they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2? I don't believe that they spoke in tongues to set a new precedent for us regarding our relationship with the Holy Spirit. I believe they spoke in tongues because God was revealing the new advantage that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 16. That advantage is though Jesus is absent in bodily form, no matter where you are on the planet from this time forward, the Spirit of God unites believers to the presence of Christ in heaven. Pretty awesome. So Acts chapter 2, verse 5, let me put it on the screen for you. It says this, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Why were all these people from all over the globe in Jerusalem? Because those who followed Yahweh, the God of the Jews, came for the festivals. And they came to hear the powerful deeds of God on display, the teachings of the Torah and the Psalms and all of the Old Testament prophecies and all of these things would have been read. And yet they were only declared in one language, in the Hebrew language that was native to the Jewish world. But on Pentecost and at the sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. What were they hearing in their own language? Acts chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." So people from all over the world come to Jerusalem to hear about the Hebrew God, and all of a sudden, they're hearing about the Hebrew God. They're hearing about the mighty works of God in their own tongues, and they're understanding it. And some who didn't speak it before are speaking it, and tongues of fire are showing up on their head. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as the Spirit came, the gospel message went to every nation under heaven, revealing that Jesus is not just Lord of the Jews, but of the whole world. When the Helper came in place of Jesus, men and women from around the globe were now able to worship the Christ, the Son of God. So it's our advantage for Jesus to die and to rise again from the dead and to ascend into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, because in his divine plan, the people of God get a divine eternal helper connecting us to the throne of heaven and our future glory. Now, you may have never experienced something as strange as 3,000 people speaking in a native tongue that they weren't previously speaking or that they previously didn't understand the deeds of God, and tongues of fire showing up. I'll just tell you this, I have never experienced that in my life. I have led worship and got to lead and discuss some things in a lot of different environments, cross-denominationally. I have never seen anything like that. But you can experience something supernatural when you give your life to Christ and the Spirit of God testifies to your human spirit that you are God's child and he is your father. The Holy Spirit is of more advantage to us than the incarnate Christ because he reminds us daily that we are joined to Christ, sealed for eternity, never to be lost. So that's a little bit about who he is and why he's an advantage to us over Jesus' physical presence standing right here. It's pretty amazing, but let's talk about what he does for the Christian life. So number two this morning is this, the Holy Spirit is a supernatural helper for living the Christian life. You might say, man, living this Christian life is hard. Understanding some of this is hard. Yeah, it is, but the Lord has given you a helper to live it. You notice that Jesus called this advantageous person the helper. So what's he help us with? And this can be where a lot of theology gets a little crazy or the ideologies get a little out of hand or strange. A lot of people throughout history have tried to build their pneumatology based on the experiences seen in Acts. Pneumatology is just a fancy word for saying the study of the Holy Spirit. And so they look at everything that happened in Acts and they're like, I need that to happen, so let's recreate that thing. I don't think that's the way that we're supposed to build our study of the Holy Spirit. I'm fascinated by this stuff, by the way. I read about it. I think about it. I talk to some people way too much about it. My wife sometimes is like, yo, shut that off. Pay attention to me. And so I love it. I love the Word of God. But understanding what is normative and what is foundational and what is prescriptive and what is descriptive has to continually be a conversation when it comes to the Holy Spirit. So like Pentecost, Acts 2, that's not a normative thing or a prescriptive thing that we're supposed to recreate. That's a one-time event where God gathered the first fruits of his church. And then from that point forward, as he went across boundaries, you saw a few of those things, but Paul was charging pastors and shepherds to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And as the word of God goes forth, the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, sets us apart, gives us gifts, and we serve one another in the body of Christ. So it is best to build our understanding of the helper's help straight from the equal member of the Trinity who's been with him since before the foundation of the world. So Jesus has some pretty clarifying things to say about the Holy Spirit's role, and he begins to tell us the kind of help he provides in verse 8. So with the remaining time that we have, let's just do three helpful things about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit first helps us through convictions. The Holy Spirit helps us through convictions. Look at verse 8. And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, first, we got to understand conviction a little bit. The Holy Spirit helps us with convictions, and he tells us how. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I'm a person of strong convictions, but I also meet other people who are people of strong convictions, and sometimes they have different convictions than me. And so I say, are you right and I wrong? Am I wrong and you're right? And so in order to understand what Jesus is talking about regarding the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we got to understand first what conviction is not. Okay, so conviction is not simply a guilty conscience or shame over sin. Have you ever sinned and you feel bad about it and it causes you and draws you to repentance? The Lord uses that, but that's not all of conviction of the Holy Spirit. There are people who are unsaved who feel guilty after they mess up. Lots of people who feel shame. That's just morality written on our hearts. It's also not a feeling about being afraid or anticipating divine judgment or punishment. Like, I know that one day I'll stand before God, and so I'm convicted to try to live for God. And there's a lot of unbelievers who are afraid of death or afraid of the afterlife or hope that the big man upstairs has their best in mind, and so they try to live their life however they can. That's not necessarily the conviction, at least alone. And then conviction is not merely knowledge of right and wrong by our standards. It's not agreeing to our standards with what Scripture says about morality. See, many know the information, but not a lot have been transformed on a heart level. And so they know enough to look good outwardly, but inwardly they've never been transformed by the renewing of Christ and his righteousness. So there's a lot of felt convictions by human beings, but Jesus says the helper comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this word convict comes from a Greek word, elenko. All right, here's a definition. It means to convince someone of the truth, to reprove, to accuse, to refute, or cross-examine a witness. So there you are, dead in your trespasses and sins. God sends the helper in Jesus' place, and the gospel goes out, and the Spirit of God blows where he wishes, and he begins to reprove you of your actions. He begins to accuse you of your sinfulness and your falling short of the glory of God, and to refute your arguments and cross-examine you like a witness until you bow the knee and turn to Christ. How's the Holy Spirit help us through conviction? He comes to contend, crush, and convince unbelievers of their sinfulness and that Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you've ever felt like it's impossible for me to lead my neighbor to Jesus, you would be 100% right. If you mean by your own intellect, by your own ability to defend the truth, by your own ability to answer any questions, you cannot bring your neighbor from death to life. But with the Holy Spirit who reigns inside of your life, he can take your most measly attempts at sharing the gospel, apply them to the soul of an unbeliever, convict them to turn from this world and cling to Christ and bring someone from death to life. That's why as a pastor, I can get up here and I can preach like what I feel like is the best sermon I've ever preached, and it's just crickets afterwards. And then on the other side of that coin, sometimes I get up here and preach what I feel like is the worst sermon I've ever preached, and everybody's like, that was amazing, praise God. That's because I'm just a mouthpiece. Like, I get up here and do the best that I can with the words that are in front of me, but the Spirit of God has to apply it to your heart, apply it to your life, convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and move you toward action. That's the only hope that we have as human beings, but that's a lot of hope for all of us. Your pastors don't have to be the only ones sharing the gospel. You can do it because the Spirit of God is divinely helping you do it. Now, look at how he helps. Verse 9, he convicts concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit convinces people they need a Savior. The Spirit reveals the loathsomeness of sin to humanity. So he opens our hearts and our minds to see the beauty and majesty of God. And in contrast, it causes us to hate that which we once loved. It causes us to turn from that which we once ran to for satisfaction and pleasure and purpose. And the convicting work of the Spirit on the world is gracious because it's meant to cause sinners to run to Christ. The Spirit's the only hope of anyone being a Christian. The Spirit regenerates dead hearts, and he replaces hearts of stones with hearts of flesh, and he writes God's laws on our hearts and fills us with his Spirit that we might be careful to obey his laws and walk in his ways. Ultimately, verse 9 means that the Spirit gives us a deep awareness of sin. Do you have a deep awareness of your sin? Do you have a growing hatred for your sin? Like, at first you hated other people's sins, now you hate your sin. And at one point you hated your big sins, but now you're hating your smaller sins. And the Spirit just keeps bringing you closer and closer toward holiness, desire for holiness. You either think you're a good person and A-okay, or you think you're a bad person and you're beyond saving, or you've come to find comfort in the reality that you're a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. And as the Spirit helps you admit your sinfulness and need, he applies Christ's righteousness to your life. You know, I talk to so many people who come to church here, and they're like, I've just been so thankful and comforted to come to a place that tells me I'm a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God. Why would somebody feel comforted by that? Because they got this thing going on in their life that the Spirit's been convicting them of, and they know it's broken and they know it's not whole. And they need someone to preach the gospel to them so that they can see themselves in the right place. The place that God meant to bring them back to him and make a whole person out of them. So we proclaim the whole truth, not holding back, and the Spirit uses the conviction to apply righteousness. That's the second thing he convicts us with. Look at verse 10. He convicts us concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This means the Spirit convicts us by revealing a standard of righteousness that can only come from God. That's why as Christians we live different than the rest of the world. We've been convicted by the Spirit that God's way is better. God's law is written on our hearts, and we worship him now through our obedience. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So the Holy Spirit reveals those commandments and convicts us to obey. Not only is he bringing righteousness from above, but what's the opposite of Christ's righteousness? Self-righteousness. Jesus came warring against that. And yet any sin in our lives is really just a symptom of our unbelief and our self-righteousness. We set ourselves up as gods all the time. We set ourselves up as prideful individuals who can save ourselves, and so we're good enough to get to God based on our own merits. And the Holy Spirit has to come and convict us of our self-righteousness so that he might apply something better, so that he might show us Christ, so that he might show us, hey, Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth, came and walked in your shoes. He came and walked in your dirt. Only he never sinned and he never broke the law, and he was in right standing with God because he was born from above. And he took your place on a cross, and he took your punishment, and therefore you need his righteousness to be saved. You got to die to yourself in order to be saved. Even more so, the Spirit convicts the unregenerate world through our righteous living as Christians. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation set apart from the pagan ways of the world. Have you experienced that as you live your Christian life, as you live in righteousness because of the Spirit of God within you? Other people are called into conviction from time to time. I'll just give you like an easy pastor example. Sometimes I'm talking to someone that I meet and they're just letting the expletives and the cuss words roll off their tongue, and then they ask me what I do, and I'm like, I'm a pastor, and they go, I'm so sorry for my language. And I always say the same thing. I say, you don't got to apologize to me, brother. You might want to apologize to the Lord, because the Lord invites us into a relationship where he can change all of those things that don't feel right about us. And I don't expect a whole lot from unbelievers. It's not my job to judge them. It's my job to love them. And yet in some of these situations, people get uncomfortable because of the righteousness that's been imputed into my life and the righteousness that's convicting them of their waywardness and their need for God. The third way that he convicts is verse 11. He convicts concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This means that the Spirit is convicting the world that judgment is real and judgment is coming. Only those who turn from this world and follow Christ will be saved. Just as Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged and will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, so will all who reject the invitation to follow Christ. You think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's you and me. We set ourselves up like kings, scoffing at the Lamb of God. We sing it in How Deep the Father's Love. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. But the Spirit of God comes and he convicts those who set themselves up like judges. He convicts those who scoff at the mercy of God. He convicted the ruler of this world and judged the ruler of this world. And that same judgment will come upon me if I don't turn from this world and cling to Christ. Psalm chapter 2 says that the kings and the kingdoms of this world, Jesus says, I have set my king up on Zion. But the kings and the rulers of this world, I hold them in derision. I sit in the heavens and I laugh because I have power over them. I am coming to judge, and all who will not bow the knee to Christ will not be saved. They'll be separated for eternity. The Holy Spirit comes to convict through judgment. So the Holy Spirit helps us through conviction, from turning from this world, putting off sin, putting on righteousness, seeking forgiveness when we dishonor God, and waiting with confidence for the return of Christ. The second way that the Holy Spirit helps us through guidance in the truth. Guidance in the truth. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, we've seen this second title for the Holy Spirit. First, Jesus calls him the Helper. Then Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth. And central to how the Holy Spirit helps us is the truth that is intrinsically summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Word made flesh who came to dwell among us. And the Spirit will grant the exploration of all truth that will lead for the apostles to the written Word of God that pertains everything that we need for life and godliness. They've heard a lot, but the Spirit's going to come and inspire you to write it down. The apostles have already heard tons of teaching from Jesus. They still don't fully comprehend it. They're not piecing together all the prophecies that are found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But when the Spirit of truth comes, not only is the light bulb turned on in the apostles concerning everything Jesus has said, but all the implications of the truth begin to be applied to the lives of the apostles, and they begin to live the truth, they begin to write the truth, they begin to speak the truth and model the truth in the world. They're the foundation that we stand upon as the people of God. So I want you to imagine them with Jesus disappearing. Imagine your life now as you walk along this broken world. Imagine being in a dark, deep, dense forest. It's the middle of the night. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You'd be tripping all over the place, tripping over branches, running into trees, getting off the path because you're not familiar with it. That's basically how the disciples feel as Jesus is leaving them. They're sorrowful. They're trying to stay with their guide. Now, picture you're in the middle of that forest and somebody hands you a flashlight. Doesn't light up the whole forest, but it gives you just enough light to take the next step. You trust the beam, you stay on the path, and you keep moving forward. The advantage, the helper, the spirit of truth is like the flashlight. He doesn't always show you everything at once, but he gives you the truth you need when you need it. You don't got to look for him in signs and wonders. You don't have to look for him in flash and bang. He's often a quiet, steady presence, guiding you like a shepherd guides his sheep beside still waters and into green pastures and through the valley of the shadow of death. And he casts enough light to help you walk faithfully, and he helps you recognize danger and understand scripture and follow Jesus in a world full of confusion and deception. Look at verse 13. He, the Spirit, will guide you into all the truth. Such a compassionate word. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Spirit doesn't speak things that are contrary to the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Scriptures are bound very tightly. The New Testament Scriptures exist because of these very apostles. They were inspired to write it down. That's what we mean when we say that the Bible is God-breathed. These are words from God. God inspired the apostles to write them down, and they've been preserved for our good. They're illuminated by the Spirit, and it was written by human authors so that we would have all that we need for life and godliness. The Spirit of God shines the flashlight on the Word of God so that your mind will comprehend, believe, and be transformed. Now, does the Spirit guide us in decision-making and in assurance? Sure. We should be sensitive to the Spirit in our everyday lives. But it's never contrary to the Word of God. It's never contrary to the character of God. So I would caution some of us to be careful that the truth you're following isn't your truth. Like, if the Bible doesn't back it up, it's probably not from the Holy Spirit. And I'll just be honest with you, sometimes as a pastor, it becomes a bit confusing because I hear, God told me, God showed me. And I can't really argue with your felt experience. All I can really do is go to the Word of God and seek the wisdom and the counsel and the character of what the Holy Spirit is known to do and try my best to apply that to our lives. For all I know, what this God told you or the feeling that you're feeling, it could be from bad pizza last night. Or it could be from a sinful desire that's just risen up in your heart and you want that thing so bad that you've convinced yourself that God has told you that you need it. Or it could be a misinterpretation of how the Spirit of truth actually helps us. He's guiding us into all truth, and the Word of God is the parameters. So the Spirit of truth guided the apostles into proclaiming Christ even unto death, didn't guide them into comfort, ease, prosperity, and everything that they needed. Also, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to write all of the hard things in Scripture about dying to yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus. So it's not a prosperous thing. If the Holy Spirit wanted your life to be all signs and ooze and easiness, man, it would be great to follow the Lord. But a lot of times we're not getting what we want here on earth. We're waiting for it in eternity. We're denying ourselves of the things of this world and of our desires and our feelings so that we might follow Christ. That is the power of the Spirit of God on display in the lives of the apostles, even unto death, even unto losing their head, even unto losing their families, even into being sawn in half. That is what the ordinary divine power of the Spirit does in the life of someone who has surrendered to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of truth can guide you gently through anything and everything so that every day is an opportunity to open your hands and ask him to do so, and he will do it. He'll help you with your trial. He'll help you with your waiting. He'll help you with your dying to self. He'll help you with your ailments, because when you are weak, he is made strong. Point number three, the Holy Spirit helps us through glorifying Christ in us. Each of these things are so supernatural. We've been invited into the supernatural every day if we live a Spirit-filled life. Look at verse 14. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Before I said that, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Perhaps the greatest role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. I've talked about this. He's like a worship leader every day shouting, look at him, look to Jesus, lift your eyes to the hills, for where does your help come from? Your help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. If you're obsessed with the Holy Spirit, then you're probably missing the point of his role. His role is to make you obsessed with the person and nature of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to stoke your hunger to learn more about Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants to ignite your emotions to pour out authentic praise to Jesus. The Holy Spirit wants to motivate you to use your strength and your gifts to glorify Christ. He wants to console you in your suffering and remind you that Christ suffered in your place and defeated it all. He wants to purify you so that you would sin less and have a heart that breaks with God's heart. These are the everyday, ordinary, supernatural works of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Notice verse 14 says that he glorifies Christ by taking what is his and declaring it to us. The Holy Spirit is declaring all the promises of God to your life. You know all of those things in Romans 8 that we studied and we loved? No separation, no condemnation, no power of sin. The Holy Spirit is glorifying Christ by speaking those truths to your mind every day. The more you hide in your heart, the easier it will be on you for the Spirit to recall them to your mind. He guides us into all truth. So you wake up in the pit of despair, in the pit of your problems, and you don't know what to do. So you're like, I'm going to turn to the Word of God. That's even the Spirit guiding you gently to open your Bible. You open your Bible to Psalm 23, a psalm that you've read 1,000 times. You've studied it. You know it. You have it memorized. And yet this particular day, God uses Psalm 23 to stir your heart up and to reinvigorate worship in your heart and your mind, and to cause you to get on your knees and to pray. That is the gentle guiding of the Holy Spirit in your everyday life as you go to the green pastures of the Word of God. And in turn, in the midst of your pain and your suffering, the Holy Spirit begins to glorify the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. There is no condemnation. There is no separation. This diagnosis, this sickness, this pain, this anxiety that I'm facing right now, it cannot separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit of God applies it to you. So I want to ask you, are you relying on the power of the Holy Spirit? If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into Christ. There's one baptism, one faith, one Lord, but there's many fillings. Ephesians chapter 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That means every day is an opportunity for you to open your hands to the Lord and say, here I am, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill me fresh and anew. Guide me today. Help me today. Every meeting you walk into, every counseling session, every school day, every hard family moment, all of these are moments where we should be dependent on the Spirit of God, trusting him to convict us, to guide us into truth, and to glorify Christ in and through us. Let me end here. A lot of times we don't realize the Spirit's power in our lives because we're not busy doing the things that only he can accomplish in and through us. I've never felt more in step with the Spirit of God than when I ask him to help me and when I step into scenarios that feel beyond me for the glory of God. They're not about me, but they're about someone else. They're about the glory of God. God helps. I've sensed the Holy Spirit's help in one-on-one discipleship. I've sensed the Holy Spirit's help in a juvenile detention center sitting across from some young boys. I've sensed the Holy Spirit's help in hard, broken counseling situations. I've sensed the Holy Spirit's help in painful moments of loss and suffering with my own wife. Never before, when I stepped into this role as lead pastor, I've been more desperate for the Holy Spirit. I find myself in meetings all the time where I don't know what to say, don't know what to do. And so I open my hands to the Lord. I say, Holy Spirit, help. Holy Spirit, speak. And a lot of times we walk out of that meeting I got biblical counselors in our church, small group leaders who could testify in our church that the Lord uses us despite of us when we rely on the Holy Spirit. But you can do a lot without the Spirit's help. Without the Spirit, you can love people who are like you. You can sit in church for an hour and a half a week. You can put money in the offering plate. You can talk about the gospel. You can pray with your kids every night and have a really great dinner time routine. But you know what you can't do without the Spirit's help? You can't love antagonistic people or family members like Jesus Christ. You can't bear people's burdens and sit in their mess with them 24/7. You can't give sacrificially when the money's tight. You can't plead with your unbelieving friends and neighbors to repent and believe. You can't pick up your family and move around the globe for the sake of the gospel. You can't die to yourself in a marriage that's on the rocks and do whatever it takes to get healthy, honor God, and get on the right tracks. You can't do any of that without the Spirit of God. I could go on and on, but I'll just let the Spirit convict, because that's what the Spirit does. But I want to be a church, man, that is in tune to the Spirit's promptings and leadings. I want each of us, as members of this body that's been joined together, to constantly be asking the Spirit to help us with our hearts and with our worship and with our attitudes and with our suffering and with our perseverance, and asking Him to boldly and gently guide us into all truth, that Christ might be glorified in and through our lives. I want to give you a little bit of space to just respond to the Spirit. We've heard His truth. Worship is a response to truth. And sometimes we just need to bow our hearts, bow our heads, bow our lives down so that we might listen and hear and move in obedience. So why don't you bow your heads there, and the team's going to come. They're going to sing a song over us just as a simple prayer. Often when I think about the Holy Spirit's work in my life, it leads me to my knees. You can do that at the front of the altar this morning. You can do it right there in your seat. But let's just take some time to respond to God's goodness for sending the Helper and the Spirit of truth. Lord, we love You. We magnify You. Jesus, we praise You. Jesus, we want You radiating not only from our individual lives, but from Your body that is the church. It is the Spirit who joins us together. Spirit of God, illuminate truth to our minds and our hearts today. Illuminate conviction to our souls today, that we might obey, that we might be sensitive, that we might repent and believe, that we might honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.